you guys are.
Happy birthday to Lucinda today.
Oh, Lucinda's birthday is today? Are you 29 again? Okay. Happy birthday, Lucinda. Lord bless you, young lady. Cool. All right, let's turn on our Bibles to the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, shall we? Isaiah, we are in chapter 9. You're going to find an oh-so-familiar portion of Scripture there that we've been singing for several hundred years by way of song. Handel's Messiah was written by George Frederick Handel, oh, how many, 400 years ago or so. And we still sing those words today. Every time Handel's Messiah is performed, we sing verses that are straight out of this very chapter. And I got to tell you, every time I've ever attended a performance, they used to have them, maybe they still do at the Air Force Academy, where once a year around Christmas time, plus or minus, they had free in the cadet chapel, would put it on. I don't know if they still do that. It's been probably 10 years since I went to the last one. But man, it just makes these passages come alive. And just like the Calvary Chapels did, of just taking Scripture and putting it to music, that's what George Frederick Handel did in the writing of the Messiah. He composed the whole thing in something like 10 days. And it's like a four-hour presentation. He wrote every part for every instrument, and it was all just going on in his head. And he wrote that stuff down, and he said that he was inspired by the Lord God Almighty. And the first time it was performed for the king of England, the king stood up in acknowledgement of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and so did everybody else in the whole place. And traditionally, ever since Handel's Messiah's play, when they get to the Hallelujah chorus, everybody stands. And I love that. It is the last vestige of practiced Christianity that we have left in the United States of America. But I love the tradition. But it all started with God's word and his promises. And much of Handel's Messiah came out of this very chapter of Isaiah. But we get a bit ahead of ourselves. I fun around with Eddie. He plays guitar over here. And Paul, he plays keyboard. And these guys put up with me and my most unusual sense of humor. And I told Eddie, I said, aren't you somebody famous? Aren't you Clint Eastwood? You know, he goes, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I am. I'm just not 93 yet like the real one, you know. And then after praise and worship, he said, now I can't get Clint Eastwood out of my head. You know, Gran Torino and Dirty Harry and stuff like that, you know. Let me tell you a few things that you may not know. This is very interesting to me. Do you know in the history of Hollywood what their most popular and most recurrent theme is? The theme that has won them more money than all other themes put together. Do you know what that theme is? The Messiah theme. Where you've got a people oppressed, a reluctant Savior is raised up, he saves the day, the people are saved, the enemy is vanquished, good triumphs over evil, and everything turns out wonderful. That is the single most popular theme that Hollywood has ever had. You can go all the way back to 1939 and look at the original King Kong. Isn't that exactly what happened? Good triumphs over evil in the end, and you've got a Savior in between. For 100 years, they've been following this. You think about all the movies, John Wayne. I mean, he's the quintessential hero that shows up and beats the bad guys and wins the day, and peace is restored. Think Clint Eastwood. Eddie quoted me a line from Gran Torino that I watched on one of those TV networks that deletes all the cuss words. And, you know, he's got that liner, get off my lawn, you know. But anyway, he winds up being the Savior. And he winds up being the martyred Messiah as well. In many of his movies, that is the theme. You think of the, I don't know what, 15 or 20 Rocky movies? Everybody loves an underdog who comes and nobody thought he was going to amount to anything, and he wins the day, and love and peace and joy are restored, and everybody is a happy camper. You know, you think the Creed movies, the boxing movies that followed. Think about the Matrix series. Keanu Reeves winds up playing the Messiah. figure in that movie. You think about the endless Star Wars iterations.
May the Force be with you. Luke, I am your father.
I've been saying that to Luke since he was 2 years old. He loves it. Guardians of the Galaxy. You know, the saviors show up, save the day, whoop the bad guys, and all turns out well. You think of the Avengers movies, same exact thing. Iron Man dies in the last one. He's the Messiah figure. Interesting. And Hollywood made so much money off of that movie, it should be against the law. And you think of all of the movies in between. I even saw last night, sitting there watching a flyer for this new movie, Meg 2, the story about this megalodon. And Jason Statham, who's he? He's the Messiah figure that shows up, blows up the bad fish again, and all is well, and all the people saved and rescued. Popular theme. You think of Jurassic Park, Jurassic World, all of those. The list goes on and on and on. King Kong, Skull Island. Good grief. It is a popular theme and Hollywood's number one moneymaker since the invention of film. Isn't that interesting? It always is that way. You've got this, the theme's universally something like this. The people are oppressed. They're taken advantage of. A Messiah shows up, but he's beaten, bloodied, and marginalized. And then he rises to the occasion, defeats the enemy, all is well. Peace and prosperity restored. Good guys win. Hope is restored. End of movie. And everybody just thrives on that kind of stuff. They thrive on it. Where did Hollywood get that oh-so-popular theme? The Bible. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one that is prophesied about for us here in Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, it was interesting. Once I got on this Hollywood thing, I just decided to keep pulling on that thread. As of 2022, every movie that made $100 million or more was rated PG-13 or under. Every single movie in Hollywood that made more than $100 million was PG-13 or below. In fact, I found out that PG movies make on average twice as much money as R-rated movies. In 2022, R-rated movies brought in the lowest percentage of box office revenue in over 25 years. Yeah, amen. But why don't they stick with what's popular? Because they have an agenda they want to ram down your throat. So gratuitous sex or violence or filthy, filthy language is meant to pervert the faith of people like you and I, which is why none of us has any business at all watching R-rated movies. R-rated movies on average in 2021, R-rated movies on average brought in about $42 million. PG movies brought in $82 million. PG-13, an additional $79 million. Then why does Hollywood make any of the gutter garbage that they do? Because it's agenda-driven. That's why. They're losing money by trying to destroy the family, traditional American values, and Christianity in America. They do have an agenda. But I think that God is trying to get their attention and say, if you leave the garbage out, people will flock to it. We start off then in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. We're going to get into the Messiah here in just a minute. But what you've got is this continuation from chapter 8 that the Lord is going to use this wicked and ungodly nation of Assyria to judge his people. Now, Israel had a problem with that. In essence, they said, why are you using a people more wicked than us to judge us for our wickedness? And God in Isaiah is going to say, look, don't worry about them. I'm going to use them to discipline you, but they will get theirs. I will make sure of that. And indeed, they fell to the Babylonian Empire only a short time later than that. But every time the word Assyria was mentioned, as it is so often throughout Isaiah, it brought together a picture much like this. Bill, could you bring up that picture for me of the Assyrian advance of those troops? Just imagine being some poor guy on the ground about to be run over by a charioteer with a bow drawn, another guy with a spear over there, another guy with a javelin. And everybody in between, all 10, 20, 30, 40,000 of these people is intent on killing you. And you're just a poor Israeli going, oh goodness, what do I do now? I'll tell you what they didn't do. They didn't repent of their sins. In fact, it seems like biblically, when it comes down to judgment, God forewarns them time and time and time and time and time again before judgment falls. If you don't stop this, I mean, Isaiah is writing these words. Assyria is going to come to town and kick you all over Dodge. You guys need to repent of your sins. Not a one of them did. It's unbelievable to me. You know, they knew the ferocity of the Assyrians and would rather die than give up their sin. I fear the same is going to happen when America is judged for its sins. America is by and large unrepentant. I've been told more in recent days than ever before, hey, everybody cusses, everybody lies, everybody cheats, everybody steals. What's the big deal? There's nothing wrong with shoplifting. Even the cops don't think it's a big deal. God does. God does. But people don't want to be answerable to that kind of a God who actually has morals and standards that he expects us, his creation, to keep. How many times has God warned us that judgment is coming? In fact, in the book of Revelation, where you see the judgments of God poured out in a yet future scenario, the people, to me, amazingly, in Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth hide themselves in caves and they cry out to the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That word wrath is the first time it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned 9 more times because the Revelation 6 through 19 is the yet future judgment of God poured out upon a sinful, Christ-rejecting, unbelieving world that would prefer to die than repent of its sins. They'll pray to the rocks, but they won't pray to God. They'll pray to be destroyed, but they won't repent of their sins. It seems like when judgment becomes necessary, people's hearts are too hard to receive it. Israel didn't receive it. In fact, a preacher's greatest frustration is that of a physician's. A physician, if you can talk to an honest one, who tells you besides the headache that insurance used to be, which is why they're all being bought up by these big medical organizations, they will tell you that their greatest frustration is they tell patients what to do, but the patients don't do it. They don't do it. I don't want to do it. Well, then you don't want to be healed. Yeah, I want to be healed, but I don't want to do what you told me to do. Then you're not going to be healed. Can we just be upfront with that? People won't do that. A preacher's greatest frustration is similar. I can tell you all day long to repent of your sins, but you can't. You won't do it just because I said it. I can tell you judgment's coming. I can tell you that God will chastise you all the way up to the point of taking you home to glory to keep you from sinning. But only you can stop sinning. I can preach it until my nose falls off my face. I just can't make you do it. And it winds up being a source of frustration. So if you want to make me a happier pastor, just do everything I say. My wife was the first one who sprung that on me about 40 years ago. And it's worked. It's worked real well. If we do things God's way, it'll work well. Don't fight God. Don't fight anybody. Don't fight what Scripture has to say. When I say something, I don't ever want you to walk out. In fact, if I hear you say it, I'm going to have a word with you. If you say, Pastor Jim, boy, you sure stepped on my toes today. I didn't write the book. It's not my fault. If God's trying to get your attention, don't blame me. Just take it up with God and say, maybe I need to stop, and maybe I need to watch my language. Maybe I need to stop getting drunk. Maybe I need to act like a responsible Christian. Maybe I ought to stop making excuses. Oh, I had a dysfunctional past. That's why I'm the bizarre weirdo that I am now. Oh, really? Stop it. Grow up. Put on your man pants. Or if you're a girl, your girl pants. I guess girls wear pants these days. And just own it and say, I sinned. I fall short of the glory of God because the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. But own your sins. Repent of your sins. It's the only reason God brings them to your remembrance, so you can leave them at the foot of the cross and walk away with peace and love and joy and contentment in your heart instead of trying to fit in with this world that is merrily on its way to hell, unrepentant. You and I should be so quick to repent, so quick to humble ourselves. But here's the problem I find throughout the Bible. People don't receive rebuke. They don't receive correction. They don't receive it. They don't want to hear it. That's today's church in a nutshell, not you in particular. I'm not pointing on anybody in this congregation or this church or even Calvary Chapel as a movement. But in general, people in the church don't want to hear rebuke. So pastors have said, well, if I want the people to keep coming, I can't mention repentance. Can't mention sin. In fact, the largest church in the United States of America tonight, the largest church, pastor went on nationwide TV a couple of years ago and said, I don't use the word sin or repentance from the pulpit because it's not popular. So people in his church happily go to hell and don't feel the need to ever change. And yet John the Baptist, when he first showed up, his first message was repent. Jesus, when he came on the scene after John, his first message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet today, you preach repentance in the church, and you know what? There's always going to be somebody in the congregation who does this. A, you think that bothers me? I've been seeing that for 50 years, dude. Nothing new under the sun to save it. Okay? If you won't repent, that's fine, because goats don't feel very comfortable in a meeting of sheep. You want to stay an unbeliever? That's between you and God. But understand this, there are consequences to be paid for that. Hell is real whether you believe it is or not. Amen. And Jesus died so that none of us ever has to find ourselves there. But it does mean giving up your sin. It does mean giving up lordship of your life and letting Jesus be Lord of all. If you don't do that, it'll cost you your job. It'll cost you your marriage. It'll cost you everything in the long run to hang on to your sin. Your choice. But I'll be there to say, I told you so, when it falls apart. I won't be gloating, but I'll be encouraging you to repent. And maybe God can restore that which the enemy has taken away from you through deception. Hollywood has not learned that lesson yet. It says in the text then of Isaiah chapter 9, nevertheless, and this continues, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original book. This continues from chapter 8 where he's been talking about Assyria being used of the Lord to discipline his people, his instrument of judgment. Nevertheless, at some point in time in the future, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. Let me show you a map. There were 12 tribes to ancient Israel, and we've got this map of their territories up here. If we can dim the house lights a little bit so they can see the screen's a little clearer. Thank you. Now the map of Israel, the 12 tribes, excuse me. Oh, my. Okay, you can't see a thing. Okay. You see in the middle of the geographic representation there, down south you've got the Dead Sea, and up north you've got that African-shaped little body of water called the Lake of Galilee. Do you see that? Just to the left of that, the purple there, is and right above that is the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's what was given to these two historic tribes. After the Babylonian captivity, they became populated by a wide majority of Gentiles. And that's what he is referring to here. And he's writing 750 years before Jesus is even born. But he's prophesying, you think this deliverer theme is popular? It was with the Jews. Their national figure of a deliverer was none other than Moses. When Jesus showed up on his scene, he said, one greater than Moses is here. Greater than Moses, greater than Elijah, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. We can have the house lights up again. I just wanted to tell you that there is a historical situation behind this. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor the Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, its regions around it. His base was Capernaum on the northwest shores of the Galilee. God said, I'm going to bless that region someday. They were cursed when the Assyrians came to town, taken captive by the Babylonians after that. But in the future, God's going to bless these people. And you look at verse 2 because the promise is just astounding to me. For the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. This, by the way, comes out of Handel's Messiah as well. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. God says, despite the judgment that's taking place now, a happier days are coming. Understand that. It doesn't. God's narrative never ends with just a harsh judgment. Do you know what this tells me? This tells me that you don't have to be big to be powerful. Israel is a little bitty country, and yet God has used them historically. In fact, they're just slightly smaller than the state of New Hampshire. The whole country of Israel only occupies 8,500 square miles, little bitty. New Hampshire, 8,969 square miles. It's the 44th largest state in America. Not very big as states in America go, but it tells me that you don't have to be big to be powerful. You just have to be in touch with the living God. God gives the victory. When David faced Goliath, it's not the size of your enemy that matters at all to God. It's God who grants the victory. You, by faith, believe that he's the God of the impossible, or you'll look at everything and be scared to death by everything in life. Oh, that's too big. I can't handle this. I can't give that. This sin has too big a claws into me. I can't do that. But historically, God has used many nations much larger than Israel ever was. It's reminds me of when the coalition of five Arab nations declared war on Israel the very day after the United Nations granted them nation status. The day after, five armies of Arab nations surrounding them declared war on them. That was Egypt, Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. Each one of them had a larger air force and army than Israel had. They had just become a state the day before. Do you know during that battle in 1948, Israel didn't have any tanks? You know what they did? They used school buses that they hung car hoods on the side of, and they served as armored personnel carriers. Are you kidding me? At one point in time, one Israeli tank, I talked to this guy when I was over in Israel, it was an amazing story. He said, they called out the tanks of Israel, but we only had about three or four tanks and a couple more besides that that were inoperable. So they sent me up to the Golan Heights because serious forces were coming over the Golan Heights. And he said, so we took up the highest point that we could and lobbed a shell in, and then so we didn't get taken out of commission, we backed up, and then we parked somewhere else, and then we'd fire another shot, then we'd go somewhere else. And he said the Syrians thought that there was a whole legion of Israeli tanks down there because shells were coming at them from different directions. It was one tank commander who had a high schooler for a tank driver. And you're going, that's not even possible. That's right. With God, all things are possible. God often puts us in situations where that is put to the test. Do you believe that or not? Do you believe that God is able? Do you believe he's greater than your circumstance? And you know what? Despite buses with car hoods attached to the side of them as armored personnel carriers, Israel won. Israel won. And it wasn't because of the size of their forces or the supremacy of their technology. It was because God was on their side. And those are his people. With God, all things are possible, Matthew 19:26 says. And I remember the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:37 said to Mary, and it doesn't come across very well in any of the English translations, but the literal Greek of Luke 1:37 says this, for not, that's very affirmative in the Greek, for not will be impossible. With God, everything is possible. But the not is so emphatic in the Greek. God says, I don't even want you to consider the fact that something is impossible to me just because it's impossible to you. That's what faith is. With God, all things are possible. I want you to write that down. Put that in the margin of your Bible somewhere. That's why you got clear space on the side, top, and bottom of your Bibles. Feel free to pencil in it. It's a sin to mark in my new Bible. It's a sin if you don't. It's a sin if you don't. This is kind of a life verse for you guys. You'll be tested on this 1,000 different times. God will put you in places where you get so frustrated, you can just pull your hair out. You just want to punch somebody in the nose. You can't see a way out. And nothing's happening. And all of a sudden, God shows up and does a miracle on your behalf. And you go, whoa, man, how come I didn't have more faith? Why didn't I believe God? With God, all things are possible. Well, I'll never get that promotion at work. This is your verse. This is your verse. When I was a hippie kid, there was this group that sang a song, sign, sign, everywhere a sign, balking at the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that, can't you read the signs? Well, there's your sign. There's your sign. With God, all things are possible. All things are possible. I believe that with all that is within me. Verse 2, interesting, it was quoted in Matthew chapter 4 in regards to Jesus. It is a prophecy describing the first century situation when Jesus was walking the Galilee, yes. But it's going to happen again when Jesus comes to rule over the whole earth. It's not just the Galilee that's going to be blessed then. But it does reflect our situation in the world today. We are the unbelievers of this world, those that are living in the land of the shadow of death. You say, that sounds a little dramatic. No, it doesn't. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus came. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to salvation. But a preacher's frustration should be yours. I can't save anybody. I can pray for them. I can share the Lord with them. I can show them the love of God. I can treat even my enemies with respect. I can do good unto those that want to do evil to me, just like Scripture says. John 1:5 said, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Later on in the Gospel of John chapter 3, it was said, this is the verdict, that light, Jesus, has come into the world, but men loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The unbelieving world is like a room full of cockroaches. As soon as you turn on the light, they all scurry in a million different directions. They can't stand the light. Unbelievers are sometimes very much akin to that. You should be a person that runs towards the light. It may expose things that make you feel uncomfortable. God only brings those up so that you can give him those issues because they're too big for you to face. Now, you can keep doing it your way. You can keep doing it in the flesh. By the way, how's that working out for you? How's your marriage? How's your job situation? How's your addictions? Oh, I've just got to try harder. Yeah, how's that working out for you? Let me know. Can't defeat the flesh by an exercise of the flesh. It's spiritual renewal that starts with you on your face before God, confessing your sins, repenting of them, getting in his word, seeking his face, praising his holy name, praying, hanging out with Christians, and letting your deadbeat friends go. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul says in writing to the Corinthian church. You need to take that to heed. Well, I'm going to the bar to get drunk with them, not because I'm going to get drunk, but maybe I can witness to them. Nobody ever got saved in a bar when they were drunk, okay? Nobody. And if they did, they didn't remember the next day when they woke up. You've wasted your time and effort. Don't cast your pearls before swine, Jesus said. And don't use that as an excuse to indulge in their sin, hoping to find common ground with the pagans. What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. Now, you can do this your way or God's way. I'm telling you what God's way is. You want to trash your marriage? Keep doing what you're doing. You want to go to hell? Keep doing what you're doing. You want a miserable life full of judgment and regrets? You keep doing what you're doing. Or thinking about changing. Just ask yourself the simple question. How is what you're doing working for you? How's it working for you? Tell you what, I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ in 1972, and I've never looked back. He has brought me through every imaginable kind of yuck, and I regret giving up nothing to embrace Christ. I'll tell you what, I had the choice. On that day I got saved, that evening in my mobile home, 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home. Most people call that a garage. That was my mobile home in Oklahoma City in the midst of a tornado. I didn't have the money to lash my mobile home down. It was sitting on cinder blocks, rocking and rolling as a tornado went through my trailer park. Thought it was a good time to get saved. Thought it was a good time. But I was more convicted of my sins than I was the threat of anything that might happen secondary to the tornado. Tell you what, he turned my life around. The addictions fell away like magic. I just jumped into his word, jumped into involvement in the church. I just praised his name. I just read his word. I sought his face. And you know what? I had a better life going after than I had before. But it is your choice always. It's always your choice. But choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve is the Old Testament admonition. As for me and my household, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. Now, you don't want to do that? Yeah, that's fine. But you ain't living in my house. Simple. You ain't living in my house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You don't want to? That's fine. Get out. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Verse 4, he says, as in the day of Midian's defeat. And you go, Midian, that sounds familiar. Yeah, a guy named Gideon was used of the Lord to wipe those guys out. You know, that takes you all the way back to Judges chapter 7. But and as wonderful and as glorious and complete and as Gideon's victory over Midian was, it's the same kind of victory that the Messiah is going to give those that trust in him. That's what Gideon did. He trusted in the Lord, and great victories were won. The yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, that can be shaken off. But it starts with repentance. It starts with humility. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Now, if you don't know what that means, it's this. When they would go to war, and Assyrians had these leather boots that went all the way up to their kneecaps and was wrapped around their calf with leather thongs and had a reinforced bottom to it, made them formidable in battle. But in the midst of battle, most of your garments would be stained with blood. I mean, blood was just as ugly. Warfare was just as ugly back then as it is today. You think of bows and arrows and spears and javelins and baseball-sized rocks hitting you in the face at 100 miles an hour, and you start to get the picture. Warfare has always been as ugly and as bloody as it is today. We just can kill them more and faster. But it's just as reprehensible. It's just sometimes necessary, yes. But what he is saying here is there will be a day when all of the battles will be won, and we can burn all this stuff. We're never going to need to use those war sandals again. We can burn our shields. We can turn our swords and spears into pruning hooks and plowshares. That's what Isaiah had said previously. And every garment rolled in blood, it's going to be destined for burning. It's going to be fuel for the fire. Won't need it. When will that day come? The day the deliverer comes. And that's where we pick up verse 6. And again, Handel's Messiah. It's tough to read it without singing it. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The child was born in Bethlehem's manger, but the son has always been the son. That's why it doesn't say a son is born. No, Jesus took upon himself human flesh in Bethlehem's manger, but he's always been the Son of God. Make no bones about that. It's easy to look at a child, a baby in Bethlehem's manger, think, oh, isn't he sweet, ooey-gooey, and no threat to anybody. Yeah. The Son of God is the one who's given. And someday, the government will be upon his shoulders. Deliverance will someday come. Assyria will be judged. Babylon will be judged. The Medo-Persian Empire will fall. Even the Romans that oppressed the first century churches will someday be judged by Almighty God. God would consistently raise up deliverers to make sure that happened. The ultimate deliverer is Jesus Christ. He delivers us not just from political enemies, not just from military foes. He delivers us from our sin. He delivers us from the death that is inevitable. There is no Now then, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The fear of death, the sting of death, has been taken away. Born a child in Bethlehem's manger, but he was the Son of God that was given to mankind to believe in or to not. So either you embrace Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, or you're part of the crowd that cried out, crucify him, because there is no middle ground. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. There's no middle ground. You can't straddle the fence of being sold out to Christ and sold out to the world and hanging on to your sin. You can't do that. It's like straddling a boat and a dock. Somebody's going to get wet. At some point in time, you got to make up your mind. I'm either getting in the boat or I'm getting on the dock. But as these two keep separating, there is an inevitable price to be paid for my lack of having made a decision. You know, the disciples, I understand, were very confused at Jesus' death, because if the government's going to be upon his shoulders and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Then how can the Messiah die? How could he die? His reign is going to be forever. They didn't understand. Funny thing is, they never asked Jesus for clarification either. The day he rose from the dead, they got their first clue. Yes. At Pentecost, all the marbles came together and they understood, okay, now it's starting to come together for us. Aren't you glad that you have the whole New Testament in your hands? I mean, where would we be without that, you know? Praise God in heaven for his word. But someday Jesus is coming back to the earth and he will establish a reign of righteousness over the whole world. It'll be a theocratic kingdom, with God in control. It's interesting to me how the world's governments today really talk a lot about a one-world government. Well, how can a sinful man bring peace to sinful people through sinful means? That doesn't even make sense to me. Until the Prince of Peace comes, there is no peace. We will always be at war. There will be some nation trying to snuff out another nation. It has always been that way. Yeah, there's going to be days ahead for Israel. It would be days of darkness. There would be several empires successively that would come against them. But God was on the throne. God was using them, and those days of judgment would not last forever. He'd previously said back in chapter 7, a virgin will be with child. Again, you say, well, that's impossible. With God, all things are possible. All things are possible. God did bring about his son through a virgin-born experience. Glory to his holy name. Unto us, verse 6, a son is given. More than just a child born to a virgin. He's the Son of God who's going to be coming into the world and putting on human flesh. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what this passage is referring to. It's a reference to the coming of Jesus, born in Bethlehem's manger, 7.5 centuries before it occurred. And you go, well, prophecy, I have a problem seeing prophecy in the Old Testament. I mean, how could these guys have known? God. Well, God knew all along. He just reveals it to Isaiah. Oh, I don't know why that would be a surprise to you. If God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, why should it surprise us when he reveals it to his prophets that they write it down and say it's going to happen? And it did happen. 90% of all biblical prophecies already come to pass. How can we possibly doubt the remaining 10%? Can't. God's track record is perfect. We're not going to be here. Praise his holy name. Over and over again, the Gospel of John, Jesus declares that the Father had sent him. You remember what the Jews had told him in John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. You know what's funny? Buddha never said that. Muhammad never said that. Confucius never said that. And none of them ever backed it up with claims to be the Son of God. None of them rose from the grave. So the resurrection separates Jesus from every other religious figure that man has ever seen or known of. There is no comparison to be made. None of the others are Son of God. Jesus is. None of the others gave his life having kept the law perfectly to atone for our sins. Buddha didn't do that. The Muslim God, Allah, he did not do that. Jesus did that for us. He is God with us. That was Isaiah 7:14. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. If you have a problem believing that Jesus is God, then you should do a word study on the word Emmanuel. That's what the prophet had said. God's coming in flesh someday. Not one like God, not a prophet, not a teacher, but the Son of God himself, God in flesh appearing. He will be Jesus when he comes, God with us. In the beginning was the Word, John says in John 1:1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. Well, let's continue on. We'll see if we can't get a little closer to the end of these 21 verses. And I got 4 minutes to do it. So, you know, let's ask a lot of questions. Verse 7, the increase of his government peace, there will be no end. The thousand-year reign of Christ is just the beginning of eternity. It's not the end of it. It's 1,000 years where the earth is reformed and it becomes all that God meant this earth to be. It will be the Garden of Eden in its paradise from one pole to the other. It's going to be glorious, but that's not the end. Jesus is going to continue to reign over the entire universe and whatever else lies beyond that for all eternity. He will reign on David's throne. David was the king of God's choosing. Jesus is the king of God's choosing, and he will sit on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Don't think of eternity in light of quantity of time. You're thinking, well, after 1,000 years, I'm going to get bored. Well, after 10 million or 10 trillion, 10 billion, quadrillion years, I'm going to get bored. You think in terms of quantity, not quality. Eternity is a quality where time ceases to exist. Eternity is the ever-present now. There is no past. There is no future. It is part of this magnificent continuum called eternity. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Notice it says there at the close of chapter 7, not the Lord kind of mighty. Not the Lord sort of mighty, the Lord mostly mighty, almighty. That means he's bigger than anything you face. Go to him with life's problems and issues. Don't go anywhere else. You go to him first and foremost. God has every answer you'll never need. The Lord's anger against Israel is expressed then in verses 8 and following. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know that Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that was the capital of the northern 10 tribes, who say with pride and arrogance of heart. I want you to notice that phrase. Pride and arrogance is what leads up to the verses that come after this. It was born by an unrepentant, proud, arrogant people that said what follows. That's the context. I'll tell you why that is important here in just half a second. All of the people will know at verse 9, Ephraim and its inhabitants of Samaria who say with pride, and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild it with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Oh, God has judged us. We don't care. We're going to rebuild. And it's going to be bigger and grander than it ever was before. Here's why that's important. The United States government and the U.S. Senate Majority Leader, Tom Daschle, on the 10-year anniversary of 9/11, quoted this very passage. And he said, oh, the bricks, the falling of the towers on 9/11. He quoted this very passage, failing to acknowledge its context above was pride and arrogance. What nitwit would possibly quote this, knowing that it's a passage of judgment against an unrepentant nation? There's 31,106 verses in the Bible, and he picks this one out to comfort America as the towers came down? Are you kidding me? Huh?
He doesn't know the book.
Oh, that's true. But like the cops tell you when you run a stop sign, ignorance of the law is no excuse. But it's interesting that we quoted that. It was quoted again by President Barack Obama 4 years after that. The very same passage. It was an indictment of a nation unrepentant of its sins, and that God was going to judge. But arrogantly, even if God judges us and destroys this nation, we will rebuild. Yeah? Where's Assyria today? Where is the Tower of Babel today? Where are the nations that rose and fell? Where are the world empires that were mighty and said they would never fall, like Rome, like Greece, like the Medo-Persian Empire? Where are they today? All of them gone, and God's word still stands. But the proud and arrogant, they have their season. But I'll tell you what, this is not a part of the crowd you want to be a part of. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them, verse 11. This is the king of Aram, one of the historic enemies. Their enemy would be the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, who was going to come and destroy everything between him and the nation of Israel. And has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all of this, the Lord's anger has not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But they wouldn't repent. So judgment continues. Same as in the book of Revelation. The first series of judgments, the seal judgments in the book of Revelation, it starts off slow. And then God pauses between the first series of seven judgments and the next series, the trumpet judgments, that ramp up significantly in intensity. And then God once again pauses, giving people a time to repent of their sins, but they never do. They never do. Once the world finds its way into your heart, it is difficult to extricate it. It takes spiritual surgery. I can't do that. It takes place simply between you and the great physician, but it is up to you. And you will be held accountable for whatever decisions you make. But know this, there is a day of accounting coming, not only for Israel, not only for America, but for each and every single human being ever born. We'll stand before the throne of God and give an account for every idle deed or word that we have ever done. Verse 13 amazes me, but the people have not returned to God, the God who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Colorado just came out of a 30-year drought. And for 30 years, God was giving the state of Colorado an opportunity to repent. Drought, biblically, is always a judgment of God, always, and there are no exceptions. Did any preacher ever say maybe Colorado should repent of its sins? Nope. Did our governor ever say maybe we should pray and seek the face of God and repent of our sins? No, that didn't happen either. It was a gracious act of God to break a 30-year drought, but it wasn't because we asked him to. And it wasn't because we even acknowledged him. In fact, our iniquity has ramped up to the heavens. And our destruction is as sure as Samaria's was and Assyria's and Babylon's. Our America's destruction, if we do not repent, if America, each and every single one of us, does not repent of our sins, we will go the way of these fallen world empires before us. The average age of all world empires that came before us, starting with the Sumerians, and then the Assyrians, Babylonians, Egyptians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the list goes on. But it's not all that long. All of them came and went in the space of about 200 to 250 years. We're 247 years old as a nation. Can our judgment be far behind? Walk in righteousness and holiness these last days. Verse 14, so the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and the prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them. You mean like political personalities? You mean like presidents, vice presidents, congressmen and senators and Caesars and empire rulers?
Yep.
Corrupt. There is an old adage that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think the governments of this world, you can see that being played out. There is no repentance. You think Putin sits in his bedchambers going, you know, I should repent of having invaded Crimea. You think he's thinking about pulling back his troops from Ukraine? You think he's afraid of pushing the theater-level nuclear devices? I mean, he doesn't care about that stuff. Not one whit. The only thing holding him back is the hand of God. Interesting to me, the very coalition of nations that will come against Israel in the last days, you see forming military alliances today, like China and Russia and Iran. All of them nuclear. Some idiot's going to push the button sooner or later. So one of these rogue nations. We had the principle of mutually assured destruction that kept sane people from pushing the nuclear button. But there are some real rogue nutcases out there today that have a nuclear arsenal. Over a dozen nations in the world today possess nuclear weaponry. Most of them opposed to America. Do you realize that? Well, I don't want to know about that, Pastor Jimmy. That robs me of my peace. Not if you know God, it doesn't. Jesus is on the throne. He's been on the throne of my heart since 1972. What about you? He's the Prince of Peace. Come what may, God's got this. I have to leave off here tonight because I can't get anywhere close to verse 21 for us. So we're going to leave off with verse 14, and we'll pick it up at verse 15 next week. I believe with all of my heart that we're living in the last of the last days. There is a light coming. Jesus is coming back, and he is going to establish his thousand-year reign over this world. It'll be a reign of righteousness, but a one-world government, as man defines it, is not the answer. Hitler tried that. The Roman Empire tried that under the Caesars. In fact, the very word Caesar was adopted by the Germans, and they were called Kaisers. It's the same word. Same word in two different languages. Caesar, Kaiser, same thing. One world government has always been Satan's ambition. The last end times world government will be headed up by a person that Satan raises up called the Antichrist. He will have a false prophet in attendance with him, and they will be personally indwelt with Satan. The beast will, the Antichrist. So there will be a demonic trinity at work ruling over this world for 7 years. So this modern one-world government push, where government controls everything, when a government tells you, just give us all the power, we'll take care of everything for you, that's called communism. You do not want the government telling you to do zippity-doo-dah. Our government is run by corrupt people that, by and large, don't know God. I praise his holy name for the exceptions. But if you're looking for government to be the answer to our problems, Jesus is the answer to our problems. And that's the message that the church has to take to the unbelieving segment of the world. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, Cheryl, shall we? Sorry to keep you over a little bit, but I was hoping to get to verse 21, man, ain't going to happen. I got three more pages to go. So, Father in heaven, I commit myself and my friends into your hands. Would you draw us close to yourself? Your word says, if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So we're going to immerse ourselves in this holy pursuit. We want you. We will pray without ceasing. We will devour your word because our very lives depend upon it.